But I'll be dealing with this passage, verses 1 through verse 9. Continuing in this series on To Live is Christ. One of the things that I want to do in this series is to stir within our hearts again what you and I have in Christ, who Christ is, and what He has done, and how much that He is all to us. He is all to us, church. He's got to become that to us. Jesus Christ has got to be magnified again in our sight. God has become too little and minuscule in our sight, and He's got to be magnified. We fill our minds and our conversation with all of the negative and all of the bad, when if we had more conversation of the bigness and the grandness of our God, we might be looking more and asking more about what God can do and not what man has done. Amen. Because our God is a big God. Our God is a great God. And that's not just preaching material. That's got to become living material to us so that it is applied to our life. And I dealt with Wednesday night about Christ being our pattern. I will be speaking more on that subject, but it lends itself more to teaching than preaching. And I'll probably deal with it this coming Wednesday night, talking about the incarnation and trying to express some of those wonderful principles that are found in the incarnation and the pattern in the life of Jesus Christ and Him becoming man. We don't sometimes think and take time to exercise our mind in just what God did when He became a man and how great that is. And I'll deal with that Wednesday night some more. But I'm going to deal with the third principle about to live as Christ. He is, number one, our purpose. He is, number two, our pattern. And today I want to deal with Him being our place. He is our place. The Bible says that Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, and be found in Him. Be found in Him. There's a place I want to be, Paul said. I want to be in Him. That's my place. Be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. But that, he said, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And let me focus in particularly on that phrase, be found in Him, Christ, our place. Would you say amen to the Scripture today? You may be seated here this morning. Christ, our place. I want to deal with three things from this passage by the help of God here today. Number one, I want to talk about the place a little bit. Being found in Him. Secondly, I want to take some time and talk about the exchange. How that Paul came to be in that place. There were some things he had to let go. There were some things he had to lose in order to gain or to win Christ. And then I want to talk about the marks upon the person who's in that place. What identifies them that are in that place. He talks about three things that we do in this passage as a result of being in Christ. And those are the three things I want to deal with. I want to talk about the place itself. I want to talk about the exchange that took place. And then I want to talk about the marks that are found upon those that are in that place. Number one, chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul said that he talked about the things that he lost and counted them but dung, that he may win Christ or gain Christ and be found in Him. First of all, I want to mention just a thought about that word, be found. I want to be found in Him. What does he mean that I want to be found in Him? Well, I want you to know when we talk about finding something, We talk about discovering something. We talk about, in a sense, unveiling it. Something that is lost is something that's hidden from you. But if you find it, you see it, it's there. It's revealed unto you. And when I think about that, he says, I want to be found in him. You know, I want you to know that everybody's got a place they dwell. There is a real you. People may not see it. There may be, you may be able to hide the real you. You may be able to fool your wife, your children. You may be able to fool your neighbors. You may be able to fool every man around you. But there's one who will be nobody's fool, and that's God Almighty. He knows everything. And I want you to know that a day of discovery is coming. There's a day in which every secret thing shall be made manifest. There's a day in which God's going to peel back the curtains. There's a day in which God's going to peel back the darkness. And he's going to shed a light on every event in history. He's going to shed a light on every work that has been wrought. He's going to shed a light on every heart that wrought that work. And every hand that wrought that work. Whether it was done from a good motive or a bad motive. Whether it came from a selfish heart or from a heart that was in love with God Almighty. I'm telling you that there's a lot of charlatans. There's a lot of deceivers in the world. But God is deceived by nobody. And a day of judgment is coming in which God is going to discover us, who we are, where we stand, what we are, and then he will determine our destination. And Paul said, when the curtains drop, when the light is turned on, when the day of discovery arrives, not even then, but now, whenever it is, if someone can really see it, there's a place I want to be. I want to be standing somewhere. I don't want to be standing on the shoulders of the world. I don't want to be resting on the philosophies of men. I don't want to be trusting in my own thoughts and deeds and works. There's a place I want to be, that when the fire falls, when the hammer drops, when the lights are turned on, when the judgment of God comes, I want to be in Jesus Christ. I want to be in the place of refuge and safety where man can only find the goodness of God. I want to be somewhere. I want to be found in him. In him. Understand the place that he talked about that I want to be is in Jesus Christ. This became the favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul, found frequently in the epistles that he has written. I am in Christ. And there is this idea. Paul didn't say, I want to be found having confessed Christ. He didn't say, I want to be found having been a faithful churchgoer. He didn't say, I want to be found having been a part of a certain church. He didn't say, I want to be found having a particular social status. He said, I didn't want to be found having a particular size bank account. He said, there's a place I want to be, and I want to be in Christ. And it was more to him than a confession. It was more to him than some kind of putting his name on a church roll. It was more to him than just being a religious person. There's a place I want to union. I want a relationship. I want to be united. I want to be in my hand, in the hand of Jesus. I want to be in Christ. I don't simply want to know him from a distance. I don't want to have known some things about him. I want to be absolutely dissolved within him. I want to be dwelling in him, living in him, united with him, so that Christ and I are one together. Amen. You see, Christianity and today, in the day of easy believism, has become nothing more than a confess it. You come, you make a confession of Christ, and you go on living any way you want to live. We've come to live our lives that everybody's expected to sin, and there's no real expectation of holy living in this life. There's no real expectation of morality from people. We expect low living even after people get saved. We don't anticipate them rising above their sins. We don't anticipate them coming above and living above the wickedness of this world. We anticipate they will struggle with sin all their life. We anticipate that we will see improvements, but we will not see the sense of a dedication and devotion and consecration that lives a life that God wants them to be lived. A life of Christian perfection. A life of perfect love. A life of perfect faith in Jesus Christ. We just don't expect that. And so Christianity's become nothing more than a mere confession or a mere profession of Christ. But Paul said, I don't want to just profess Him. I want to be in Him. I want to have Him in me and me in Him. I want His nature flowing through me. I want His Spirit flowing in me. I want the power of God. I want to be united with Him. Glory to God. I'm going to tell you, that's something that you will know when you've got it. If I threw you in the water, you would know you were in the water. If I threw you in the snow, you'd know you were in the snow. If I threw you in the dirt, you'd know you were in the dirt. And if God put you in Christ, you're going to know you're in Christ. Hallelujah. Somewhere there's got to be a union. Conversion and salvation is taking a man and so uniting him with Christ that they become one. Their spirit, the Bible says, he in 1 Corinthians 6, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. We're baptized into Him. We are crucified with Him. We sit with Him in heavenly places. We live with Him. Everything I have is in Him. I am an heir and a joint heir with Him. It doesn't matter how you slice it. Whatever Jesus is, the Bible said that as He is, so are we in this world. And He talked about that every man that has this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. So that the very nature of Christ becomes our nature. The very mind of Christ becomes our mind. So that we think as He thinks. We live as He lives. We do as He does. There's such a uniting of the persons that Paul can say to live is Christ. To live is Christ. He didn't say to live is to be famous. He doesn't say to live is to have everybody recognize you. He doesn't say to live is to make a name for yourself. No, to live is Christ. Now, there's something we need to put together with this in Him. Turn, if you will, back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. There's a statement made there, one of those in Christ versus principles. In verse 10, he mentions it. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, I mean Ephesians 1 and 10, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. He's going to gather together all things in Christ. Now let's notice the verse. He says that in the dispensation of times, or in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. He talks about here, this word dispensation means an administration, a management, that God is dispensing, God is managing, God is overseeing, God is administering. You may think that the puppets or that the presidents of this world are manipulating the times. You may think that the European Union, you may think that the world organizations, and you may think that the governments of the nations are determining the times and which direction the nations go. But I want you to know that the times and the dispensations and how they conclude and how they end up are not determined by man, but they're determined by a sovereign God. He's the chief overseer. He's the chief administrator, and He's administering the times. He'll determine when this age comes to an end, and nobody else will. Folks get all afraid. They get all fearful. We need to build a bomb shelter. Hey, you know, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. It ain't going to wind up until God says it's going to wind up. I don't care how many computers they make. I don't care how many chips they put in your skin. Until God says it's time for the restrainer to be removed and the Antichrist to come, there won't be a mark of the beast until God allows the beast to come. There won't be this world coming to tribulation until he who administers the times says it's time. And until he does it, you can just put your worries aside. You can put your fretting aside. I'm under the hand of a sovereign God who is administering the times to bring this thing to the close that he wants to bring it to. So as he's managing, he's aiming for an end. He's going somewhere with it. All these times, in the fullness of these times, he brought one age, that first age, he brought it to a conclusion at the flood of Noah. He brought the second age to a conclusion at the birth of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We're now in another time, and he's going to bring this one to a conclusion when he raptures the church and has a 7-year period of tribulation and then returns to this earth. Then he's going to have a 1,000-year reign, and that one's going to come to a conclusion, and he's going to determine how it ends up. And then there's going to be ages beyond that that we're not even discussed or told about, and he'll determine how they all come to fruition and how they're fullness all arise. But God's going somewhere, and as he's managing the times, he says this is what he's going to do. He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That phrase "gather together" literally means to sum up. God is going to sum up. You know how I'm not that great at it, but you stand there and you preach a 60 minute message, and then you take a minute at the end of that message and you sum up. You give a summary of what you said. You bring it down to a few points. You just reemphasize that the point of my 60 minutes of preaching, or for me, it's probably more like 90 minutes of preaching or 75 minutes of preaching. But the point of this preaching is that you sum it up in one point, one main objective that you want to get across. And God said, I got one goal, I got one objective, and I'm bringing everything under one head. I'm going to subject everything under one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to sum it all up in him. He's going to be the head. If you're going to live in the ages to come, you're going to acknowledge him. You're going to bow to him and give glory unto him. Now I note that he says the things that are going to bring together in one, that is, he's going to bring them all together in unified, in one unit. Yeah. Unified together. One mind, one heart, one soul, one purpose. And that's going to be done in Jesus Christ. Him, the head over all. He's the one that receives all glory in that one unit. Is under his leadership, his authority, exists because of him, and gives glory unto him as chief and sovereign. But he mentions only things in heaven and things in earth. He doesn't mention things under the earth. The things that are under the earth would be the things presently that are in hell. Oh yes, and there's going to be a place of lake of fire. It's probably not necessarily in the earth, and it's not necessarily in heaven. It's stuck out there somewhere, a lake of fire that is there. But I want you to know that crowd will not be brought together in Christ because they rejected him and turned their hearts away. You see, God's going to administer the times. He's going to bring this thing down. And Paul said, I know where it's going. It's coming down to be in Christ. And that's where I want to be. I want to be in that one group. I want to be in that one crowd. I want to be in that one people who's going to be under Jesus Christ, giving glory to God. Everybody else is going to be outside. He that makes a lie, he that's abominable, he that goes the way of the fornicator, they will not enter into the gates of the city, but they will be outside.
That's right, brother. Amen.
Cast away to a lake of fire. See, man's always trying for oneness. He's trying to bring the world together in one. We talk about a one world order. You've probably heard that phrase used. And men are trying to unite the minds of people. They're trying to get us to all get on the same page. But I'm telling you, they will fail. Because you can't put selfishness and bind it together in unity. You can't do it. The only way you can have unity under that is you rule by force. You become a tyrant. You beat people down. You just take over their will. You force them to do it your way. You become a Hitler. You become a Mussolini. You become a tyrant, a dictator that sits on the throne and says, everybody's got to bow to my will. But God's not going to do this as He administers the time. He's not going to do it by putting a stick over your head. He's not going to do it by beating you down. He's not going to do it by making you just fall down and giving Him praise and do what is right because you're afraid of being punished. I'm telling you, He's going to do it out of love and fear. Jesus said when He spoke about His crucifixion, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," we sometimes forget that little phrase and we talk about this lifting up as lifting Him up in praise, but He wasn't talking about lifting Him up in praise. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." What He said, John said, He spoke of the death that He would die. He said, if you lift me up on a cross, if you lift me up off of this earth and you hang me on a tree, as men look on me, as they see me there in my death and crucifixion, as they see why I died, as they see how I died, as they see my demeanor and my response to my death, I'm telling you, it'll not be something that'll repel. It'll draw men in. It'll cause them to come. The love of God and the greatness of the cross will be the drawing card for men and women. So they'll come and bow and give their hearts to God. Now, that's what Paul says. There's a place I want to be found. And I want to be found in Him. Now, because that's where everything's coming to. Now, how did he get to there? Let's back up for a few verses in Philippians chapter 3 and talk about this, how Paul arrived at this desire that he wanted to be found in Christ. How did he get there? Well, it begins in verse 5. He's introduced it in verse 3 and 4, but he talks about this boasting or having confidence in the flesh. In the context, what he means is this idea of having a confidence in what you possess, what you do, what you have. A confidence in humanity, a confidence in your ability, a confidence in your position, a confidence in your works. That what you are, what you do, and what you have will commend you to God, and that God will accept you on the basis of who you are and what you have done. Be surprised how many people are asking God to accept them on the basis of their good works. Because somehow they think their good outweighs their bad. And so that God should accept them because their good outweighs their bad. Or God should accept them because they went to church a little bit. Or God should accept them because they've got this advantage and that advantage. And Paul said, I don't care who you are, take it. Let any man glory in what he had, and I can boast more than any man. And I'm going to show you a little bit about his boasting. I got more to brag about than anybody. If there's any man that can approach God on his own merits, I've got more than anybody in this room, he said. Anybody under the sound of my letter, boast all you will, I got more than all of you. Right. Let's see what he had. This is not an empty claim. He said, first of all, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Mentioned about four things, but they all fall into the same category. And he talks about this advantage that he has. You can call it a genealogical advantage. You can call it a societal advantage. But let's just call it his genealogical advantage. That is, the things that came to him simply because of his birth and who he was, because of his heritage, his parents, his grandparents, and how he came to get the things that he got. I'm circumcised, he said, the eighth day of the stock of Israel. If there's anybody in the world, any group of people that had an advantage over other nations, it is the Jewish people. When you simply look at things from a national perspective, that nation has had a greater advantage. That nation was entrusted the law of God. It was that nation that God brought out of Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea, fed them manna in the wilderness, brought them water out of a rock, spoke to heaven from heaven and revealed himself to them. He didn't do that for the Russians, if you can talk about a predecessor. He didn't do that for the Romans, the Greeks, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. He didn't do it for the Egyptians. He did it for that little crowd of people, that nation that he would make a people of Israel, the descendants of that man called Abraham, and the descendants of his son Isaac, and the descendants of his son Jacob, who came to be named Israel. And Paul said, circumcised the eighth day. That says, number one, I was born in this thing. Every Jew that's born into it is circumcised the eighth day. Those Muslims who are descendants and claim to be of Ishmael, they're circumcised in their 13th year. A Gentile that comes into it from the outside is circumcised as an adult when he is proselyted and when he is joined into the Jewish faith. But Paul said, I was born into it. I had parents who were devoted and consecrated, that on the eighth day, the day that God said, that's the day they circumcised me. His mama and daddy, he was not only devoted to the faith, his mom and daddy were devoted to the faith. They brought him in. He couldn't circumcise himself. Ain't no 8-day infant can decide whether or not his parents have made this decision and circumcised him and brought him to the temple and dedicated him to God. I'm telling you, there's no greater advantage than to grow up in a home where a mother and father are devoted to the one true God and love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. As the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that didn't leave Judah, or the majority of them, when the nation split and God kept the promise alive from the kingdom and the throne of Judah. 10 tribes go to the north in Samaria. One tribe in the south, Judah and Benjamin, the bulk of which will stay with Judah. One is that the city of Jerusalem, right on the border of Benjamin and Judah, they claim that even the temple is right on that line between Benjamin and Judah, and they take part in the claim that within his tribe will be placed the temple and the precincts, and there in that city he would grow up, no doubt, maybe near it or having the advantages. The tribe of Benjamin, that crowd that was the only group or the only son of Jacob that will be born in the promised land. All other 11 of them will be born outside of the promised land. They'll be born while he is down there in Babylon, while Jacob has went down to get his wife, and he gets Leah, and he gets Rachel, and Leah, you know, the wives, and then their servants that comes with them, and all 11 of his sons will be born outside. But Benjamin will not be born until his foot is set back in the land of promise. He's the only son that can claim that not only do I have the Canaan land promise, I was born on this land. I was brought into my existence upon the promised land of God. I'm telling you, and Paul said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I'm telling you right now, I'm not like the other Hebrews. They've lost their language. They've lost their cultural identity. I still talk like a Hebrew. I look like a Hebrew. I act like a Hebrew. I can read the Bible in its original language. I can read the law of God as he gave it to Moses. I can read it exactly as it was written down. I've got more advantages than you can talk about. If God ought to be happy with anybody, he ought to be happy about a homegrown son, a homeborn son with devoted parents, who is a man devoted to his culture and devoted to his religion.
Yes, Mom. Oh, yeah.
Just get the portrait of the man, if you will, for just a moment. And then he said, secondly, is touching the law, a Pharisee. This is his religious advantage. There's first his genealogical advantages, and now this is his religious advantage. First of all, he's a Jew. He comes from the tribe born in the promised land. He's got the temple.
as an advantage. He can read the Bible in his own language as it's originally written. He didn't have to read the Septuagint or the Greek translation like most Jews in his time did. Paul didn't have to resort to that. He could read that translation if he wants because he reads Greek. But he read Hebrew and he spoke Hebrew. He can read it just like it was written down. He probably spoke Aramaic as well. Some of the Old Testament written in Aramaic. He could probably read that as well. But the fact of the matter is, he's got good parents. He's got godly parents. He is there. He is under the constant and continual influence of the law of God. And he has got this wonderful heritage that he's not ignorant of. He knows where his people have come from. He knows how they got where they got there. He knows the book. He's read it. He knows the story. And it's not just a story to him. It is the way of God. His people are the people blessed above every nation upon the earth. They have been separated from every people. They are the holy nation. They are the chosen generation. They are the people of God. They may be having a bad time now under the Roman government, but they've got a Messiah that's coming. They've got a son of David. They've got a promised one that's coming. And this man says, I'm looking. I know what it is. I've got the background. I've got the advantage. Advantages.
Yes.
And he said, but put me in that group of Jews and take the group that was the tightest, the strictest, the most devoted to the law. And I was in that crowd. I was a Pharisee. That was not a large group in Israel. Now for a moment, I'd like you to forget what you know about Pharisees. Because we're Christians and we view Pharisees through the judgment and the eyes of Jesus Christ. He exposed them. Not all of them. But the majority of them as hypocrites. There were some good Pharisees. There was a Nicodemus who cared about judgment and came to Jesus. Became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not every Pharisee was a wicked and bad man. As a matter of fact, in the land of Israel and Judah today, the Jews hold the Pharisees in some of the greatest respect and highest regard that you've ever known. Because in a time when Israel had lost their identity, in a time when they had went into a Babylonian captivity, in a time when their nation is struggling just to be able to exist as a people, these Pharisees are going to bind together and say, we cannot lose the law. We cannot lose the truth that unite us. It is the word of the scripture that God has given to us. And of all that Israel did, you can say about them, yes, they turned to idols. Yes, they backslid. They returned to God and backslid again. Yes, they resorted to adultery and idolatry. But there is one thing that the Jews have never been accused of, and that is they've never tampered with the Holy Writ. They've never tampered with the Holy Word of God. And Paul says, I want you to know something. I was a part of the crowd that brought to preserve the Word of God and made sure that it stayed alive in Israel, that the people of God would know that what binds us together is not simply our tie to Abraham, but that we've got a law. We've got a law. What people is there so great but those that have the very commands of God Almighty? And this law unites us and binds us. It's our hope. It's our salvation. Look to the law and look to the prophets. That's where we'll find our deliverance. There is our promise and our hope for the future.
Amen.
And so that crowd that rose up to save and preserve the culture of Israel and to preserve its identity as a nation and its devotion to the law of God, to preserve it from going into idolatry, to keep it from merging with the cultures of this world, to keep it from coming under the influence of the paganism and the idolatry of the nations that surrounded it, so that they could preserve their natural national identity and their national purity as a nation. That's what this man says. I was in that crowd. I was that crowd that was so straight. I'm telling you that a lot of folks couldn't even live it. Even the majority of Jews said, they're too tough for me. They have too many regulations. I can't live it. But Paul said, I lived it. I was a Pharisee. I stood in that crowd. I went to the meetings. I schooled in their school. I walked the streets with them. I rubbed shoulders with them. I was devoted. I knew the law. I memorized the law. I kept the law. I was a man devoted to the preservation of the people of God. You'll get me just in a moment. Hang with me. And then he said that I was concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Not only was he devoted to his religion in the sense that he kept it, preserved it, but even among the Jews, he was in the tightest crowd called the Pharisees. But even among the Pharisees, he was in the most zealous crowd, that he didn't just complain about the gainsayers. He didn't just about fuss about those Christians and that man Jesus of Nazareth who is bringing things that are bad. A lot of them, all they did is just fuss about it. They griped about it. They schemed about it. But they never take any action. This man took action. This man was not just empty talk and words. This man was not just a fusser who sits on the outlines and just gripes about what's going on but never does anything about it. He'll go to the high priest and says, "Give me letters and I'll deliver them up. I'll go to the houses. I'm not afraid. I'll drag them out if I got to. I'll drag them out and snatch them out and bring them up. These folks are destroying our way of life. These folks are destroying what God has given us, and we've got to get rid of it. We've got to put it aside. I'm not about to let the ship go down again. We're not going back to another place where we were in Babylon, and his zeal and fervor and his spirituality was par none. I'm telling you right now, this man had every advantage. If God ought to recognize any man, he ought to recognize Paul." His genealogical advantages, his religious advantage, his spiritual advantage. And then he mentions one more as touching the law. He says, blameless. Though touching the righteousness which is in the law. Notice, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Let me tell you something. You never have to fear Paul taking your wife. We got a lot of folks who stand on the street today and say, "Well, I've never done any wrong to anybody." And if you could get a video recording of their life, that'd be the biggest lie that was ever spoken among mankind.
Go ahead, bro.
What they really mean is, "I've never murdered anybody, at least physically." I'm sure there's plenty of reputations they've murdered, and I'm sure there's plenty of other folks they've murdered in other ways. "Oh no, I'm not ever cheated on my wife." Well, maybe not physically, but if you could peel back their mind, you'd find out the lustful thoughts that have controlled them every time a naked woman walked by them, and you'd find out there ain't as much purity there as you thought. But Paul said, "I'm going to tell you, you can look at me, you can analyze my life externally. We're not going to look at his heart right now, but externally, you would not find one way to accuse him of the law. He was not an adulterer. He was not a fornicator. He was not an idolater. He worshiped no idols or no image. This man would not lie to you. He'd give you a straight business deal. If he made you a sail for your sailboat, if he made you a cloth for your tent, you can guarantee you one thing, he'd make it right and he'd make it good and he'd give you a good deal on it. He had a just weight and a just balance. This man would not bear false witness. He'd call it the way he saw it. He would come to the courtroom and he didn't try. He was not a hypocrite. Of all things that you may say again, he was not a hypocrite. This man was a man who spoke the truth. He called it the way he saw it. You take the righteousness and the law. You take the Ten Commandments. He honored his mother and he honored his father. The Sabbath day will find him resting and not working. He will not take the Lord's name in vain. You'll never find him bowing or making an image or making some idol. He has never had any other God but Jehovah. He has served the one true God from his youth and his days up. I'm telling you, put it down. He has not borne false witness. He has not committed adultery against his wife. He has not cheated or stolen from anybody. He said, "You take the righteousness in the law, I was blameless." That outward form, that outward righteousness, you couldn't pinpoint it. He was a model citizen. He was a model neighbor. You'd have been delighted to have that man living in the house next to you. You could have left your doors unlocked at night. You could have left your key in the ignition of your car and he'd have never taken it from you. This man would be a straight shooter because he was a man devoted to a moral life and a righteous life. He had a moral advantage that stood above many people of his day, most of his day. So here comes this man, Paul, who's got the genealogy, who's got a godly home, who's got a godly heritage, a godly history, who is learns and has the great moral system of the day. He knows the law. He's read it. He's studied it. He's schooled in it. He's educated. He is devoted to his nation. He's devoted to his God. He is zealous for him. He believes and he is zealous and he is absolutely committed and consecrated to the cause of God. He didn't play games. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a man out there that's just trying to impress people. He believes what he believes. He's got this. He's real down in him. He's got every advantage. If God ought to approve of any man, he ought to approve of Paul. You think if any man would be accepted when he got to God's gate and the gate of judgment, that God would look at Paul and say, Paul, you were a good Jew. You stayed fast to your heritage. You studied my word. You lived the external righteousness of the law. I mean, look at you. You were devoted. You were committed. You had all of these advantages. In a real sense, his good works outweighed any bad that this man did. But he said, on the road to Damascus, I met a man. I found out this Jesus of Nazareth was not what everybody said he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when I met him, I found out there's only one that God accepts. And he said, I took everything I had and I dumped it in the garbage and I said, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Let's bring it down to us. Hang with me just a moment. He said this. You take that man and you... He said, here's this moral man. Here's a spiritual man. Here's a devoted, consecrated man. And he said, the things that were gain to me, the things that I had, that I did, that I felt, commended me to God. That God looked on me and approved of me because of my heritage. He approved of me because of my devotion to my nation, my devotion to His Word, my devotion to our cause as a people, and my consecration to the righteousness of the law. God would approve of me. And Jews, of course, they look at it from that perspective. As salvation is a salvation of works. That's what they believe, that men are good, and that they don't talk about this idea of a sense of, you know, any kind of inherited depravity at all. It's a sense that you are a man and you come into this world innocent and you have the ability to do what's good. You have the ability to obey the law, and that's what you are to do. And Paul said that's what he did. And I'm telling you, he walked tall. He walked mighty tall. But he found somebody else one day whose righteousness superseded his. He met a man one day whose devotion was greater than his. He met a man one day who was not just looking for a promise, he was the promise. He met a man one day who was not just a man who obeyed the law, he was the very law giver. Glory to the Lamb of God. He met a man one day who was not simply a man who could express the law, he's a man that is the very embodiment and the fulfillment of it. And he said, when I found him, I took all of my advantages, I took all of my works, I took all of my deeds, I took all of my heritage, and I moved it from my gain column and I moved it to my loss column. Write it off. It's of no value. It's of no profit to me. It's of no advantage any longer. I've got to have Jesus. I've got to be united with the man that's approved of God. Hallelujah.
Amen.
We in Christianity are moving back to a performance works-based religion, and we have gotten away from united, being united with Christ. Liberalism has not led us to have a greater faith in Christ. It's led us to put more faith in ourselves. Come on now. Now, just get it again. I want to just bring it home a little closer. This gain and loss. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. For several years, I was an accountant. It's what I studied. In college, years and years ago. And I worked in colleges and business office, and I did books. And we had income statements. And you had profits or gains and losses. Sometimes you had things such as that were called bad debts. They were people who didn't pay their bills. We worked at a college. And there were people that came and they came to college and they were charged tuition. They were charged whatever fees and room and board, whatever it was. And we billed them and they promised to pay and we got some of the money, but ultimately they didn't pay their debt to the college. And so we sent to collections, but we did tried various avenues, but we failed to collect on the debt, and it became known as what was a bad debt. It's uncollectible. You see, that debt represented, first of all, it represented, before we got to that category, it represented an asset to us. It was called accounts receivable. That this money due us. Here's a person, would they owe us $1,000? And to us, that's $1,000 in our asset column. That's something we own. You know, we can take that to the bank. You can go to the bank. A business can say, our accounts receivable are worth $200,000. I mean, because the statistics say that a certain percentage of those will pay. So that's just like money in the bank, although you don't have it yet. A certain percentage of those folks, they figure a certain folks percentage aren't going to pay, but a certain percentage is going to pay. So we figure, hey, at some point it was in that good percentage. It was a good debt, and people would pay it. And it was like money in the bank. But eventually it became a bad debt. And when it became a bad debt and we recognized it was something that was no longer an advantage, a gain, an asset, it became a loss to us. And you know what we did? We took it and we moved it over and we wrote it off. It became a loss. And it dropped our income down. It lowered our gain. And it became something that was no longer of value. And you know something? All the energy and the calls we put trying to contact that person, everything we tried to do to reach that person, all the paperwork that we shuffled trying to get them to pay their debt, all the expenses we went into, it's all gone. It's of no value. It took away from us. It was wasted energy. It's wasted time. And I'm here to tell you that's the way it is. If you're dependent on your heritage, if you trust in your works, if you trust in your zeal, if you trust in your good deeds, if you trust in how many times you go to church, it's a waste of your time. Move it over to the lost column and say it's no good, it's a waste. Chalk it up to a loss. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Amen. Help me, Lord. Ooh, I'm running out of time. I wish I could say it. Help me, Lord. Everywhere you look, even among holiness people, we talk, we really consider ourselves good and upstanding. In many ways, we are good and upstanding. It's not so a problem to recognize that there's a goodness in you and there's a integrity and a honesty and a devotion about you. The problem is when we consider how that came to be in our life. Did it get there because Jesus produced it or because you produced it? And we get so far removed from our conversion experience and the gutter that we were in when God found us and the nobodies we were when He rescued us, the dope heads and the potheads and homosexuals and the fornicators and the adulterers that we were, the nobodies that He rescued, and He pulled us out of the mud hole of life. He pulled us out of the dirt and somewhere made us something. When we were saved, we were humble and broken and we knew our righteousness was as filthy rags. But as the longer we've lived for Him, we've got away from depending on Him. And we're trusting our own self. I want a place. I want a place. I want a place. I want to dwell where Jesus is. I want to be united and recognize that He is the source of my life and the source of my goodness. I'm going to try to wrap this up in a few minutes. My last point. What are the marks of those people? Paul said there are three. He said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Yeah. Chapter 3 and verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Hallelujah. Whew. It was another Pharisee who had been told, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That man was a man by the name of Nicodemus. He had a good heritage. He had a good pedigree. He was just like Paul. And when he came to Jesus, Jesus didn't tell him, you just gotta keep working hard and do the law. You just need to keep studying. Once you're studying, you're on the right path. He told that Pharisee, he told that righteous by the law man, he told that man that was full of judgment and equity, he said, what you need is a birth that comes from above. What you need to recognize that if you want to truly live like heaven, you've got to get heaven in you. If you want to truly live like God, you've got to get God in you. If you want to truly be a spiritual man, then it will not come by your energy and zeal. It'll come because you get the Spirit in you. You need a new birth. You need a new birth. You need a birth that will make you born from above, born of the Spirit of God, and that you will not worship God any longer in your things. You will not depend on a temple in Jerusalem. You'll not put your trust on a brazen altar. You'll look to the cross. You'll look to Calvary, and there your faith will be. And you will worship God in spirit and in truth, not in things.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Hallelujah.
How many of us, when it truly comes to us getting in a heart of worship, we've got to be in a certain place. We've got to be surrounded with certain things. We got to be in a certain company. You ought to be able to worship God in the middle of Walmart. You ought to be able to just take your mind and fill it full of the thoughts of God. And if I'm standing in the midst of a pagan culture, I can still bow the knee. That's worship. Worship is adoring. It is a heart devotion that reaches out and says, God, you have captured my heart. You have captured my being. And that you're not caught up with the things around you, but your heart is still captivated by the one that died for you and rose again. I'm telling you, too much of our worship is mechanical. It's based on machinery. It's based on responses to stimuli. And what we need again is a baptism of the Holy Ghost that'll lift us out of our seats, put us on our feet, and cause us to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen.
When we've got to be pumped and primed and pushed and pulled.
Come on.
To get an amen, to get a hallelujah, to get a praise the Lord. We're not demonstrating the marks of those that are abiding in Christ. We're trusting in our deeds. Well, I'm here and that counts for something. Well, I came to church, that ought to make it for something. Well, I paid my tithes this morning, and it counts for nothing. You hear me? I don't mean to say that mean, but it counts for nothing. It counts for nothing so as to recommend you to God. I'm not accepted on the basis of good things that I've done. I'm not accepted because I come through those doors on a Sunday morning. I'm accepted only when my heart is devoted and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He lives in me, and He's my all. And when I can say to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Yes,
so that my worship flows out of my inward man, and I'm not a people that honor Him with my lips, but my heart is far from Him. Woo! That when I say hallelujah, it's a real hallelujah. And when I say praise the Lord, I really mean praise the Lord. That when I lift my hands, it's not just because the sister sang it great. That when I can say and sit there and rejoice when she say, you know, that I sing, I need to remind you of my goodness. I need to remind you that I'm the God that can cross the sea. I'm the God that can cross the valleys. That it's not something that I just think that's nice and that moves music really stirred me and moved me. No, what moved me about it was that a message resonated in my heart. I know that God. I know that God. I know that God that crossed the valley. I know that God that's led me across the mountains. And it just endears me to Him more. And I stand and worship and give thanks to God. But it doesn't move us. It doesn't stir us. It doesn't change us. It doesn't grip us. It's just mechanics. I'm going to preach till I get done. You just hold on a moment. We worship God in the Spirit.
Yes, sir.
This man inside is connected and united to the Son of the living God by the Holy Spirit of God. Then he said, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. The only place that word's translated rejoice is in that verse. And it means we boast. That's what you're doing in a sense when you're boasting, you're rejoicing. You're glorying in something. We brag, in other words, of people that are in Christ and have gained Christ. They don't brag in the works. They don't brag about how much they give. They don't brag about how committed their family was. They don't brag about how much they know of the Bible. They don't brag about how zealous they are. They don't brag about how committed they are. They don't brag about all their works that they've been done. You know what they brag about? Jesus. Woo! Hallelujah. You know who's first and foremost in their conversation? It's Jesus. They will be quick to tell you when you give them a compliment and tell them, my brother, you did a good job. They will be quick to tell you, but by the grace of God, it is Jesus in me and nothing else. They know not an ounce of their strength. It came from them. It didn't come because they were good in themselves. It didn't come because they produced this thing. Let's just put it where it is. You can have that proud, arrogant world that wants to stick their nose in your face and tell you, I'm good. There's a little good in everybody. I'm better than an average Joe. Ain't none of you worth 2 cents. Only man that's worth anything is the man Christ Jesus. You never approximated the character of God Almighty. You've never come close to what Jesus Christ did in this world. Bow the knee and kiss the King of glory and wholly give your life to Him. I am your all. Preach me. Love me. Live in me. Live for me. Give glory to me. And I'll use you. I'll exalt you. I'll strengthen you. I'll make you who you ought to be. Fall in love with me again. Give your hearts to me afresh. Let yourself be awed with my person and who I am. Quit looking at the difficulty and start looking at my provision. Quit looking at who you are and start looking at how great I am. Quit trusting in what you've done and trust in what I've done. I'll get you through. I'll bring you to the end. I've conquered death in me alone. I'm the one that ascended in me alone. And I'm the only one that can lift you and elevate you. Forget this world and all of its business and give it all to me and let me be your all, and I will bring you to the end, saith the Lord. Stand to your feet this morning right now. There's got to be more bragging about Jesus, John. I don't mean empty words or just modest living. I mean real boasting. I mean real, genuine, from your heart bragging. Because you acknowledge a reality in you. You are good because of Jesus, and that's it. If you'd have never bowed to Him. John Hooten, I believe you're a good man. But I'm telling you, if you'd have never went to an altar one day and given your life to Jesus, I wouldn't even know where you'd be today. You'd probably be in hell this very moment. Andrew, you got a good reputation. You're a good young man. But it ain't just because you got a good heritage. It's because you've yielded your life to Jesus and let Him do something. Without Jesus, you ain't worth 1 cent. You ain't worth 2 good nickels to rub together. I'm here to tell you, you got to see that. I'm telling you, take your works. Paul, you've got it all. You've got it greater than anybody. He's had more than a person in this church that can even approximate or brag about what Paul had. None of you could make the same brags as Paul. And yet when he found Jesus, he let it go and said, it's worthless. Give me Jesus.
Go ahead. Amen. Yes, sir. Glory.
And when I say we rejoice in Christ Jesus, I mean we brag. And I don't mean we brag about the man upstairs. No. And I don't mean we brag about the generic somebody that's out there.
sir.
Tell the name.
Right.
Tell the name.
That's right.
Be specific.
Right, brother.
Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus Christ,
right,
of Nazareth is,
yes,
my Savior.
Oh, yes.
He's my Redeemer.
Yes.
He makes me good. He saved me. He sanctified me. He filled me with the Holy Ghost. He'll bring me to humility. He'll cause me to come to glory. He's the God that causes me to go to my brother and make things right. He's the God that makes me want to love my wife more. He's the God that makes me want to be a better pastor.
Yes.
Makes me want to dig in the book. Makes me want to love my neighbor as myself. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Let me brag about the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory. Oh my God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? Tell me. What do you want me to do, Lord? God's in this house right now, church. God wants to take this church a notch higher. God wants to lift us up a little higher. But He can't lift us higher until we get lower. Holy Ghost. You can do it. You can do it, God. You can do it. You can reach us. You can help us. You can show us.